God is really impressive sometimes. Actually, he's impressive all the time. But this whole issue of the persecuted church actually works very well into what you're going to hear today. I think you're really going to see a lot of the picture of what these people are going through in what I have to speak on here. Dom mentioned to me that I will still have my 30 minutes, and I thought, when have I ever been under 30 minutes? No. We'll see where God takes us, all right? A number of months ago, I started to look at this passage, and I was thinking about, all right, what am I going to be preaching on? And this was before I really got into the nitty-gritty of putting it together, and I looked at it. I looked at the passage before it that Chick talked about last week, and I looked at the passage that we'll see next week, and I thought, okay, this is a bunch of names. There's a list of names. How does this fit in anywhere with what it is we're talking about at all with David's life? I mean, how interesting can a bunch of names be? Of course, that's not going to be the case. It's not just a bunch of names. It's never the case where it's just a bunch of names. Steve always hands out to the teachers information on the passage, some bullet points, some ideas, some insights that we can use as jumping off points to help us get started on what it is that we can be looking out for. There was one in particular for this one that kind of struck my attention, but as I did get into the actual reading and studying of it, I thought, you know, there's something about this that I have to sort of tweak a little bit. The point that he was making was that we should look at the impact that other people have on our lives. But as I was reading it, I felt I need to turn that around. What is the impact that we have on other people's lives, not the impact that people have on our lives so much? Last week, Chick suggested that David was relating his heart at the end of his life, looking back over his life and talking about what he saw, the difference that was made in people's lives. Now, again, this is not necessarily in chronological order here at the end of Samuel, so these names wouldn't really fit here chronologically, but I think the author of this book was inspired by God to incorporate the names in this place, to juxtapose these names as it pertained to what David was rehashing in his life. As an example for us to understand what David was talking about. And I think what it leads us to is the question of legacy. What is the legacy that is being left here in David's life? Last week, Chick talked a lot about the what that David left behind. This week, I'm going to talk more about the who David left behind. And in particular, it's the mighty men of David that we see as a sort of a subheading, verses 8 through 39 in this 2 Samuel chapter 23. Passage. And we know that it's to an extent a legacy because we see in verse 5, going back to last week, that David makes a certain remark. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. So while the blessings of God were not so true in his own home with his sons, the covenant and the blessing of the covenant is still true regardless, because it was passed down through other people. That's an issue of legacy. And before we get into it, let me take a moment to pray myself. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in each of our lives. I thank you that you've brought us to this place and that we have the opportunity to worship openly to you. Lord, I pray that the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I say would be quickly forgotten, but those words that are yours will be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave this place, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me give you a quick history so we kind of understand where these mighty men come from at all. The book of 2 Samuel is a recount, basically, of the unification of the Jewish people. What that means is, at the beginning of this book, what you would have found is the 12 tribes living in their respective areas, but falling under the rule of one of two kingdoms. The kingdom to the north was called Israel, and that was actually led by one of Saul's sons, and they were in very much of a disarray, and we're going to see a little bit about that in the future. But let me put this in your mind. Look at the legacy that Saul wrought. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and that was headed by David. Now, in the early going, tribes would be at war with each other. The kingdoms would be at war with each other, north and south, that sort of thing. And probably what ended up happening, and this is what the commentaries sort of allude to, is the fact that men would do things for their own sake, for their own preservation, that they probably were not very proud of. Things that they had to do, that they felt they needed to do in order to survive, or at least to feel good about themselves in some respect. The commentaries believe that some of these men that we're going to read about today are part of that group of people that would have done things that they weren't very proud about, but that God got a hold of them, and they wanted reconciliation. They wanted to be restored. Dwight Eisenhower was a general in World War II, and then he became president of the United States in the 50s. And he was quoted as describing leadership this way. It's the act of getting somebody else to do what you want done because they want to do it. The act of getting somebody else to do what you want done because they want to do it. Now, when I first read that, I thought immediately of the story of Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. I don't know if you're familiar with that, where Tom has to paint a fence, and his buddy Huck Finn comes up, and Tom gets the idea, hey, Huck, this is such a fun thing to do. Why don't you do it with me? Okay. Oh, yeah, you're right. It is fun. What ends up happening is Tom leaving Huck to do the work, thinking that it was something he wanted to do. Now, that's an example of an abuse of his leadership or his power, but the point still remains that he was able to get someone to do something he wanted done, and they wanted to do that. That is what I think we see happening with David and his mighty men. Men who wanted to do things for David because they were inspired by him. Some of the results are this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it's going to read a little differently than the NIV. And we're not going to read the entire passage, but we're going to look at some of the passages and one more in particular. One man killed 800 men. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Beshebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adinyo, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. I don't know about you. 800 men, that's inspired. 800. I mean, I would have thought 200 would have been inspired. This guy was four times beyond that. That's impressive that he was willing to do that. Another man stayed to fight the Philistines so long that his hand got stuck to his sword. Verses 9 and 10. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Achoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel retreated. Remember, the men of Israel from the northern kingdom, they retreated. They didn't stay to fight. That's the legacy of Saul. Verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So they came back to fight. No, not to fight, to plunder, to pick off the dead what really wasn't theirs. I'd imagine that fighting the Philistines kind of by yourself left a lot of blood. I think that's part of why the sword was stuck to his hand. He didn't say, hey, time out, I need to go wash this off and then come back. He kept going. His hand was weary, and yet he kept going. That's inspired by his leader. When another man stayed to kill Philistines who were trying to steal food, and then again, the men of Israel fled. Verses 11 and 12. And after him was Shema, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Again, the men of Israel fled, the legacy of Saul. The legacy of David, a man stayed to fight, to defend the food, to defend that field. And what is the legacy? That God brought about a great victory. In both of those first two examples. Then we see three men who fetched water for David, water that was in Bethlehem, in the middle of a Philistine encampment. That's verses 13 through 17. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. That takes some nerve. That's inspired to break through Philistine encampment for what? A glass of water? We're going to come back to that one, actually, and look a little more specifically at it. There was another man who killed 300 men, and he became a captain. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Verse 19 goes on to say, therefore he became their captain. Again, a man who is inspired. Killing 300 now doesn't seem so much. You know, one guy was killing 800. But, I mean, think about it. That's still a lot of people that were your enemy. For David, that's why they did this, because they believed in David and his leadership. Another man killed two significant foes from Moab. He killed a lion that was in a pit on a snowy day, and then he killed a very impressive Egyptian man with his own spear. Verses 20 and 21. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Verse 23, the end of it says, and David appointed him over his guard. That's inspired. One final man I'll mention in verse 39 is Uriah the Hittite. Here's a man who basically was willing to sacrifice his comfort and his pleasure for the sake of his comrades. You'll remember the story, of course, of David and Bathsheba. David brought Uriah the Hittite home to try and cover over his sin of getting Bathsheba pregnant. But Uriah would not do that. He saw a bigger picture. His pleasure, his comfort were of no real consequence to him at that time. We sit here and wonder, wow, that's crazy. What about Eminem? Their pleasure, their comfort doesn't seem to be of great importance to them right now because God is of greater importance. And their faith is of greatest importance. We see men who have been redeemed in these mighty men, restored by their desire to want to be obedient to David, to follow God's anointed. And they did these things because they wanted to. And we know that they've been restored, not simply because we see them being given places of honor as guardsmen or captains, or their name was greater among the group of them, but because we have the opportunity to read their names now, 3,000 or so years later, in Scripture, in light of God, His grace, and His legacy. In Scripture, there's many different places where we see lineages written down. Because God wants us to know that He is a personal God, that He wants to know us, He wants us to know Him. He gave us His name in Yahweh. Very personal. He wants us to know that we can have a relationship with Him. That's what makes Christianity different from other faiths and religions. That He's not off distant. That He cares about us. That He's interested in us. Whatever it is we're struggling with, or whatever triumphs and victories we get to enjoy, He's right there to experience it as well. It's an issue of legacy. God remembered these men and inspired the writer to make sure that we remembered these men as well. Now again, let me go back to the three men who broke into the encampment of the Philistines in Bethlehem. Remember, David was from Bethlehem, and the issue is that he was probably, the commentaries believe that he was kind of thinking about an easier time in life. Thinking back to when he was just a shepherd boy and, you know, all he had to do was kill lions and bears, you know, whatever, right? But he had drank from that well, and it was a reminder to him of an easier time than hiding out in a cave at that particular moment. These three guys wouldn't have known that internal dialogue of David's and thought, oh, he wants water? Oh, yeah, we'll go get it. Sure. But what's interesting is that they did that probably with the belief that they had no real reward that David could have offered them of any real significance. Because it wasn't about doing it for a reward in their mind. It was about doing it simply out of obedience and following David's request. The other interesting aspect of this is that they had no fear of the Philistines. It wasn't like they hatched this plan to go sneaking in at night. Oh, I just kicked one. Did he move? No. Okay, let's go. That wasn't what they did. They broke through the camp. These guys were awake. Imagine what that sight would have been. Three guys come walking out of the hills towards you. And they're small. You remember, the Philistines were big guys. So you knew these guys who weren't so big weren't your friends. And they're coming, and they're coming, and then all of a sudden they're walking through the middle of your camp getting water. Do you think they just stood around and watched them scratching their heads thinking, wow, that takes guts? Why? Because they were enemies. No, they were probably fighting them every step of the way. Three guys walking into the middle of this camp, fighting their way in. One guy has to stop fighting to at least draw the water, leaving two guys, and then they have to fight their way out without spilling the water. That's impressive. What's David's response? He poured it out. They were willing to do whatever it took for their Lord, lowercase l, their master. Do we? Are we willing to do whatever for our Lord, big L? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we believe died on a cross in our place, the death that we deserved, was buried in the tomb where we belonged. But yet He left our sin in the grave as He rose pure to live with God in heaven, giving us that same opportunity to live with God in heaven eternally simply by believing on that transaction. Are we willing to do whatever for that man, Jesus? Do we stand up for his word when it's challenged? When we hear people talking about it and maligning it, do we say, wait a minute, I don't think you understand? Or we read about something in a paper and someone misquotes scripture to their own device. Do we go out of our way to help people when it's terribly inconvenient for us to do so? To drive someone home. I mean, maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal, but if they're in the complete opposite direction, or if they live in a dangerous part of town, are we willing to do that for the sake of Christ? Do we turn the other cheek when we ourselves are attacked? I'm not saying we should be doormats. But when our faith is attacked, do we stand up? Do we say, I will not confess with my mouth or write a confession against Christ? I would prefer to go to jail. I do not need to think about it. Jesus is my Savior and Lord. Is that the way we are? It was God who wrought the victories. These guys stepped out in faith, but it was God who wrought the victories. How does that change you when you believe that God is the one who brings the victory? When you step out, when you take that chance, when you take that risk. Again, David poured out the water. Why? Because it was no good? No, because he realized that the effort that these guys made was no small issue. That these guys risked life and limb for the sake of him getting a drink, which he could have done at any number of wells that were probably closer and not full of Philistines. He understood the sacrifice that they potentially could have made. Verse 16, at the end of it says, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And then verse 17, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. He realized that only God was worthy of such effort. That only God was worthy of the potential of losing one's life in that regard. Only God is worthy of it. These three guys showed their allegiance to David in getting the water. David showed his allegiance to God by pouring it out, recognizing he was unworthy to receive that gift. But these three men, as well as the 30 others, realized that David is a man of substance worth following. David was leaving a legacy that these guys wanted to be a part of, because they saw the bigger picture. They saw that it was a legacy worth following. And I can't help but think of the parallel to Christ in the pouring out of the water that David calls blood. Obviously, in this case, it wasn't real blood. It could have been. The Philistines probably would have been real happy to send back a thing of blood, the blood of those three guys. And that's why he says what he says and why he pours it out, because it could have been. It's more of a metaphor for the risk it took for those three men to bring that water back. And he didn't think that his own life, David's own life, was worth that risk that they took. He knew it wasn't worth that risk. This is important. Thankfully for us, our lives are worth the risk that Jesus took, according to God. Our lives are worth that risk to shed his blood. Last week we celebrated communion, and I just want to read real quick where that comes from in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup from after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He knew the risk. He knew that he was going to lose that risk. And he was going to die. But we were still worth it. It was still worth it for him to endure the excruciating pain and whatever shame and embarrassment there is in hanging on a cross, which was meant for us, and then to be die and buried in a tomb. He knew that risk. If I look at an anecdote looking at David and the three men, it's almost as if we ourselves are David saying, I'm thirsty, and I want water from over there. And Jesus is the one who goes into the enemy camp in broad daylight, draws the water from the well, comes back to give it to us, except it's not water. This time, it really is blood. It's his blood. It's his blood that's poured out in order to give us living water, that we might have eternal life. I frequently look at Matthew Henry as a commentary when I'm trying to understand the scripture. And he finishes this section that he wrote on verses 8 through 39 with this paragraph. I want to read it to you. Christ, the son of David, had his worthies too, who, like David's, are influenced by his example, fight his battles against the spiritual enemies of his kingdom, and in his strength are more than conquerors. Christ's apostles were his immediate attendants, did and suffered great things for him, and at length came to reign with him. They are mentioned with honor in the New Testament as these in the Old, especially Revelations 21, verse 14. That's where we see the names of the apostles written on heaven's gates. Nay, all the good soldiers of Jesus Christ have their names better preserved than even these worthies have, for they are written in heaven. This honor have all his saints. This honor have all of his saints. Why? Because again, we believe that Jesus paid the price for us. We believe in that transaction that allows us the opportunity to be in heaven with God eternally. We believe that Christ thought us worthy of taking the risk of dying for us in our place, simply by grace. Simply by grace. David left a legacy that these men were willing to follow to the extreme. What legacy are we leaving? What legacy are we leaving? Who are we? God cares more about the who that is you than what you do. That's my Dr. Seuss section. He cares more about the who that is you than he does about what you do. So it's a reflection. What is the legacy that you intend to leave? But who are you that you would leave any legacy? You're only going to find it in Christ. Who do you need to be for the sake of blank? Who do you need to be for the sake of your parents? Who do you need to be for the sake of your children? Who do you need to be for the sake of your students, your athletes, your coworkers, your employers, your friends? Who do you need to be? As an example, came up to my mind when I was thinking about it. About, I don't know, 12 years ago or so, I was involved in a singles ministry, and I was starting a Bible study for men only. And I thought, well, what is it that's important to happen in this first year or so? And it came to mind that I wanted to help these guys really connect with each other so that they developed a sense of bond, a friendship, where they felt comfortable sharing with each other. So that they didn't necessarily look at me as a point man for the friendships throughout the Bible study. And it so happened that I found towards the end of the year that they were calling each other, they were getting together with each other, completely independent of me. So it had worked. These guys were getting to know each other without my involvement. And so I said, Lord, the second year is about to start. Where am I deficient in who I am so that I can help these guys next year grow closer to each other and grow closer to you? I felt God say to me, you're deficient in compassion. You do not have compassion for these men. Oh, well, who am I to argue? God. All right, I don't have compassion. Well, I don't know what that looks like, Lord, but I pray that you would help me deal with that. Show me how to have compassion for these men. Now, God could have said, I want you to turn to this book, this chapter, and this verse. He didn't do that for me. Not in this case. He has done that in other times. But in this case, what he did was he brought men into our group that had really difficult issues in their lives. Things that made people uncomfortable. Things that made them hard to love sometimes. You know, they'd pour out their heart to you, you'd pray with them, and you'd say, look, practically, here's what I think you need to do, A. And they'd say, man, you are so right, thank you so much, I appreciate it, I'm going to go do B. Huh? You're going to go, didn't we just talk about this? Did we not pray with you? We want to pull our hair out. As you can see, I did. I should have pulled their hair out. Might have made me feel better, but the point is that sometimes where people were hard to love, I needed compassion, and I got it in learning how to deal with those men, how they were difficult to love sometimes. And looking back on it, I look at some of the friendships. They're still strong today, a decade or almost a half later, because they were able to be real with each other, and they were able to deal with each other. Now, to a non-believer, you might say, okay, I'm not really sure what's going on when you say I need to look at the deficiencies in my life. I can do that. I can see that I'm deficient in this or that, or I don't really understand this. And I can try to make changes. But what are you making changes based on, and for what purpose? What is the legacy that you intend to leave? My guess is you can go ahead and start on that journey of leaving a legacy, but I can guarantee you this, apart from Christ, apart from God, you're going to fall off that track because you're trying to make your legacy happen in and of your own strength. You will fail because your strength will fail. But there's a legacy that's greater. A legacy left by Jesus Christ that gives us unimaginable strength all the time, as long as we ask for it, as long as we call on it. If you're not sure about any of this, please let me know. Let the elders know. We'd love to talk to you about it, to help you figure it out. To the believer, again, because we believe in Christ and that transaction, we have direct access to God. We can go directly to Him and say, where am I deficient, Lord? Show me. And then give me the strength to overcome that deficiency. We can seek the deficiency that clouds His legacy through us. We have the ability to seek what our deficiency is that clouds His legacy through us. You need to take that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again so much for who you are, what it is you are doing in our lives. I thank you that we have this opportunity again to come pray openly. And I thank you that you have left a legacy for us, a legacy that we get to see lived in, through our lives, but legacy is we get to see in a persecuted church all around the world. May we draw strength from the strength of others, but may we also pray fervently for them to be strengthened and for your will and grace to be seen by their captors and by those who persecute you, Lord. They're not persecuting Eminem. They're not persecuting men, women, and children who are just simply Christians. They're persecuting you. As you opened the eyes of Saul and became Paul, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of the persecutors around the world to see who they truly are persecuting, that they may know you and your grace for their lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.